In your Bible, if you'll turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3. Is the yellow too much? I just randomly chose a color and that seems bright. If it's too much, let me know. I can change it on the fly. There's some colors that look better. And I'll blame Ray because I didn't match, see? I'll throw her under a bus like that matters anyway. Lamentations 3. The most famous passage out of Lamentations is verse 22-23, where we learn about the faithfulness of God, but it's expressed in such a poetic way. Verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we even sing a song, Great is thy faithfulness. In the very first part of this chapter, what's interesting is that even though we don't know who actually the author is, most would suggest Jeremiah because there's quite a bit in here that sounds like Jeremiah. And so we're going to go with Jeremiah. But in the first three verses, he starts this chapter. I mean, he comes to the point about God is great in faithfulness. But he starts off, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. Lamentations is exactly what it says it is. It is a book of lamentations, cries. And he is moaning because of Jerusalem and how it's about to be destroyed. And his point basically is we deserve it. We've sinned against God tremendously. And God's wrath is perfect. He'll do exactly what he says. But the point is, God is faithful. He is not a God who makes idle promises. And even in this context of Lamentations 3, the point of God's wrath, as he expressed it, he'd been telling them what's going to happen if they don't repent. And they didn't repent. And so that's exactly what's going on. So he mentions the faithfulness of God, but faithfulness doesn't indicate always good things. It may indicate God's wrath, his anger, because he's promised wrath and anger to those who disobey. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 through 19, and I have that in front of you, he says that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, I think the admonition is we need to be doing good, but we need to trust that God has our best interest in mind. It's His will to be our protector. Do we trust Him or not? I really think that's what it is about, our being faithful to God. Peter makes the point here, Paul will make the point in 1 Timothy 3 that even if we prove faithless, God's faithful. He's not going to go back on his word because of our unfaithfulness, never. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul puts it this way, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. What you're going through, other people have gone through. God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now, that's not always the best news, because I'm saying when we choose to sin anyway, that means the ability that God gave us to make the choice not to, we ignored it. Or maybe we didn't ignore it, but we just went right on past it, you know? You think back to the time of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, I mean, you can see where David didn't have to do what he did. I mean, he sees her. He should have been out at war. And that was kind of the whole sentiment of Samuel, is when kings are usually in battle, he stays home. And he doesn't command his armies. And he sees this beautiful woman bathing, and he goes to find out who she is. And the slaves even come back and say, she's a married woman. Her husband's Uriah the Hittite, who's in battle where you should be. They don't say it exactly like that, but that's kind of the point they say between the lines. And David goes, bring her over. Well, they've already said she belongs to somebody else. Well, he had every opportunity not to do the things he did, and he went ahead and did it. and kept ignoring God's admonitions. And we probably know the rest of the story where, yes, there's a baby born, the baby dies, really as punishment to David. And so it's an amazing story, but that's what I'm saying as an illustration of 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. You might think, I can't do this, but there's never a situation that God allows us to be in that we can't actually succeed in. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, again, just speaking of the Lord being a faithful creator, like Peter said in 1 Peter 4, here, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, Paul says, that you're doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. You know, the prayer really is verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. But God is faithful. God wants us to succeed. He wants us to be in heaven. It's not that He can't do things or He won't do things or arbitrarily He chooses to and then not to, and it makes no sense to us because we're lowly, finite beings that can't comprehend that at all. He wants us to know that God, who makes the promises, is able to help us succeed in getting to heaven. It's not that He set before us all the hard and difficult, impossible task to get to heaven, or the desire to want to go, and we just can't do anything to help ourselves. He has given us everything in His Word as ammunition, if you will, to fight the good fight of faith. And He wants us to succeed, but He can't make that decision for us. He won't make that decision for us. We have zero examples, whether in the Old or New Testaments, where He makes anybody do it. You can go through the entire chapter of Ezekiel 18, and his whole point is, if a father is righteous, his righteousness is his own. His son doesn't get the reward because of the father, and at the same time, if the son is evil, sinful, the father doesn't bear the consequence for the son's disobedience. It's the son who is sinful who actually does. So it's kind of the point he makes over and again, is we're each individually responsible for ourselves. Later in Galatians 5, verse 22-23, we see how the fruit of the Spirit, we have 9 characteristics. To be honest with you, when you're looking at kindness and goodness, they kind of go together. I would say they're the shades of the same color. Whatever color you want to choose, they're shades of it. They are very much the same. One guy years ago, I was looking at, you know, he wrote a book on the fruit of the Spirit, and he spoke of kindness as goodness. Went on and on about it. And then when he got to the chapter about goodness, he said, well, this is kindness. I'm like, well, no, not really, but I do understand the difficulty, the challenge, really, because they are so close in meaning. Faithfulness and patience go together, really. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit isn't 9 different characteristics that have nothing to do with each other. I mean, when we're talking about being patient, in the aspects of patience, we have steadfastness or faithfulness. God wants us to keep on keeping on. And that's part of what we are to strive to do. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. That's on us, that we are faithful to God's Word and faithful to Him. We do our best with what we have before us. For a minute, turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the 3 different men who were given different amounts of money. I know we think of talent, we think of ability. That's not exactly the way it is here. Luke uses a totally different term. He uses mina, M-I-N-A, just an amount of money. Here, a talent was a weight of money. And so we're told, if you pick up there in Matthew 25, verse 14 is where in the middle of this chapter, he speaks of a man going on a journey, and he called his servants and entrusted to them property. To one, he gave 5 talents. The footnote that I have in my Bible says a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years of wages. So I know recently we were talking about where Jesus talks about forgiveness in Matthew 18, and that it's like 200,000 years of time this is where I'm coming from. A talent being 200 years, or 20 years, excuse me. You know how I am with math and numbers. But 20 years. You take 20, use a calculator, and multiply that times 10,000. That's where you get the 200,000 that this man owed the king. Astronomical amount of money. Here, it's not no money. You've got 100 years worth of wages given to a man for him to be in charge of. And then 2 talents given to another guy and 1 talent given to the other, each according to their ability. So the master doesn't give 1 talent to the 5 who would really make some money, but he's trying to trick him or something, or gives 5 to the 1 knowing he can't deal with it. He deals with each one according to their ability. And that's the point. But in verse 21 and verse 23, this is the very word that is used as a commendation from the master to the slaves about how they did what they were supposed to do. In verse 21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And then in verse 23, he says exactly the same thing to the 2-talent man, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So faithfulness, according to Galatians 5, is one of the aspects, if you will, or characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. And here's an illustration of what that means. We're faithful. We do what we've been put in charge of doing, you know, by God's command. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 11, I have the 2 passages here in front of you. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. It's not just that God calls us to duty. He gives us really the ability, the circumstances, the, if you want to call them talents, to do these things. It's not God who is setting before us Herculean tasks that we cannot do, that you'd have to be a Hercules to do these things and try to figure it out. He doesn't do that. He wants our success. Stay in 1 Thessalonians 5. Go a little bit before this. Verses 9, 10, and 11. I don't have this in the outline, but I do think it's a good passage. It was one of those I was thinking of the other day, and I thought not to put it in, but I want to put it in. Chapter 5, verses 9, 10, and 11. God has not destined us for wrath. Now, I think we need to understand that. God has not destined us for wrath. I don't know how many of us think that God really, he's an angry God. He's just waiting for us to make that one slip up. And as soon as we step out of line or step out of bounds, even if it's by a millimeter, he's ready to get us. He's ready maybe to attack. Now, it may be you don't even think that. That's great if you don't, but I know there are Christians who do. They're just like, it's stressful to try to be a Christian. I can't do this. You're right. Alone, you can't. But God doesn't leave us alone. He gives us his word. In other passages, we read how, like in Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to us. It's given, or he is given, for us to be able to understand God's word and do it. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, living or dead, we might live with him. That's what God wants. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up just as you're doing. As we gather together, this is part of why we do this, is to encourage each other to keep on keeping on. In verse 11 of Hebrews 11, the writer writing about Sarah says that even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. And you remember, she's about 90 years old. Even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. You notice, it's not, she thought of herself, "I'm 90, I can't do this." Yeah, I can do anything. It's not that. She trusted God who made the promise. Now I know we kind of give Sarah a pretty hard time that when she first heard that she's going to have a baby and she's that old, she laughed, right? But I mean, I'll be honest, that's kind of a funny thing. I mean, I don't think she sinned against God. I've read different commentaries that suggest she did. I'm like, I don't think so. I think this is not a normal thing at the age of 90 to be bearing children and to be told by God, "You're going to have a child about a year from now." It's funny. She had, honestly, I think she had some kind of a good sense of humor, if you will. But she trusted God. That's what the writer says. She considered him faithful, who promised. And that's the point. God is faithful. But here's the question. Do we trust him to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish? Maybe we don't trust our own ability to be able to do all the things God says. But again, God is giving us, through his word, encouragement. We can do this. If you go through Hebrews chapter 11, there's not one person in that entire list of people, men and women both, who were perfect people. Not one. Abraham was a liar when it suited him, right? Moses was a murderer. I mean, the Bible never hides these things about these people. It's no perfect people. You know, if you go through the apostles and look at the 12 men God chose, we know Judas, how bad he became because he was a betrayer of the Lord, but Peter did that. Peter betrayed the Lord three times denied him. Now he repents, Judas doesn't. Judas regrets what he did. And Peter, I don't think there's no regret, it's just the fact that he had sense enough to come back. He repented. They both had the same opportunities to repent. I think if Judas repented, it would have been just as good for him as it was for Peter. I don't think the Lord at all would have denied Judas. I can't believe he betrayed me. That was horrible. He could have said that to Peter. Three times people said, you know this guy. And three times even took a curse. Doesn't mean he cussed. Means he took a curse like the gods strike me dead if this isn't true sort of thing. We're not told what he said. I think in wisdom, because people would think that whatever phrase was used would be anathema, even to this day. That's just my opinion on that. But anyway, let's turn, and the passage I want to close with is in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, talking about somebody who trusted promises, who proved faithful because he trusted the faithfulness of God, is Abraham. Again, Abraham wasn't a perfect guy. There's not much to talk about with Abraham, but it's not once that he lied to protect himself, really. It's twice where someone meets Abraham's wife and says, man, she is beautiful. And Abraham's like, she's my sister. And so, you know, that way they don't kill Abraham, because that's all Abraham was concerned with, is that Pharaoh, in that one circumstance, would kill Abraham because he'd want his wife. But when Pharaoh found out this was another man's wife, he's like, I don't want anything to do with this. Y'all need to leave. Well, Abraham did that twice, by the way. Here in Hebrews 6, verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, and more than likely the writer is indicating Genesis 12, I'm not saying that's the only promise ever made to Abraham, but that seems to be in the context of thinking, because that's the point, that God would bless the entire world through him. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, I mean, God is God. He can't say, according to anybody, bigger or better than him. So he swore by himself. Verse 14, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. He got it. Why? Because he waited. People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. And that's what we need to understand. God's purpose is unchanging. He doesn't say things and go, 2 weeks later, you know what, I changed my mind. Or 20 years later, I changed my mind. Or 200 years, 2,000 years. That's not God. He doesn't change. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs, verse 17 of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So he made the promise and he gave an oath to that, so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. That goes against his character. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God didn't say, look, I'm just going to give you a little bit of hope here. He doubles it. He gave a promise, and it's impossible for him to not make good on it. And he gave an oath. He guaranteed it by an oath, because Both of those things are impossible for God to lie. So we have in verse 19 this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. A reference to the old tabernacle, where there was that curtain that divided the holy place with or from the most holy place. The most holy place was entered only once a year by the high priest, after he made a sacrifice for himself because of his own sins. And I don't know about you, that's not a job I think I would ever want, is to be the high priest. It would be cool to survive the experience of being there with the glory of God, but I'm telling you, it would be a scary, scary thing. I don't think, you know, I mean, there are things in life that do startle us and scare us, but that, I wouldn't imagine being an annual thing, you know, and going in there yet again to stand before God. But still, now, we aren't having to do anything like that. We have Jesus. Jesus goes beyond the veil, and that's the point. He enters in that place behind the curtain, and he's done that as a forerunner on our behalf. He does it for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's not a high priest for a while. He is a high priest forever. Since we're already kind of in the context, look at chapter 7, verse 25, where the writer is making the point about Jesus as being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. He says in verse 25, Hebrews 7, consequently, or as a result, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's not like the high priesthood under Aaron, that every generation they had to get a new guy because of just old age and dying. Jesus doesn't do that. He will never do that. That's the point. This is a sure thing. There's no change. There never will be a change because simply what God has done for us. And it's not just that God has done some things, it's God is faithful and he's done these things to completely ensure our salvation, our success, our being in heaven. It's not that God is throwing scraps to us, hoping we catch on and maybe get something out of it. He's done his utmost. You think about the cross. I don't know where I came across this thought. I just know it's not original with me, that at the cross we have mankind's worst. We have mankind's worst. And at the same moment, we have God's best. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Man tried to destroy God. We had help from Satan to do that, and Satan probably thought he had done it, right? Bruise the heel. As the first messianic prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, you shall bruise his heel. He, talking about Jesus, will bruise your head. And you know when he rose on that first day of the week, I really do think the one person who was most surprised was Satan. I don't think he saw it coming. Why he didn't see it coming is because he chose not to see it coming. Jesus destroyed death for us. That doesn't mean we're not going to experience death, but it means that death doesn't have that kind of hold. It just doesn't. Death is not a permanent state. It is in the degree that our bodies don't come right back, but it isn't in that. Jesus, in Romans 8, we're told, is going to redeem our bodies. And that, he tells us clearly, is eternal life. That's what we hope for. That's what we want. That's what this is all about. It's about eternal life that God promises and does more than just promise. He is faithful. We can trust him. And yeah, there may be some bad days, but he's our anchor of the soul. And when there are good days, he's the anchor of the soul. That's really the point, I think, in Hebrews 6. God is faithful. We need to be faithful too. If you're not a Christian tonight, you've not been baptized, that's how you know. You don't have to try to figure it out in some weird way. If you've not been born again of water and spirit, you're not a Christian, but you can be. It's not just this ominous, you're not, but you can fix that. You can change that now by being obedient to the Lord. Jesus himself, before he ascended home to heaven, Matthew 28, said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations." He didn't say a select few, but of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. That's what God has made accessible for all of us. In Acts 17:30, God overlooked these times of ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. It's a simple message. Will you do it? Will you be baptized? Come forward right now, please, as we stand and sing.